Well, good morning, Eastgate. Good to see you guys again. Am I on? There we go. If you didn't hear me, I said, good morning, Eastgate. It's good to see you guys again. Patty, thank you so much for that awesome update. That was just really inspiring. That was really encouraging. It just gets me stoked to see what God is able to do. And you don't always think through all the different ways in which all the connections get made and how God's kingdom continues to advance. And that's pretty exciting to me. Well, as we saw in that video, a lot of people get a lot of false starts in life. I mean, it's surprising to me to see the number of people who were discounted early on who ended up, you know, being quite significant in the life that is represented to us, at least in history. And so often, we end up conjuring up unreal images of people, of who people are based on what it is that we've seen them achieve later in life without ever realizing just how circuitous their path may have been to get them to that place where we recognize them as having done something significant. I know that we do that in history and in general, but I know we do that in the Bible a lot when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to the stories that we read in the Bible. We imagine the characters that we read about through some sort of holy filter that kind of flattens them out and diminishes their humanity, makes them so much less human than the rest of us. And when we do that, which we have a tendency to do, it has a diminutive effect on us. It's funny that we do that, though, you know, really, when you think about it, because the scriptures themselves never do that. The scriptures actually always show the characters, the human characters in those stories, in all of their human flaws. They never disguise those things. One of those things that persuades me that the scriptures were not made up by humans, because if it were, we'd have glossed over a lot of those things. But the scriptures actually show us as very flawed, very real, very human. But when we imagine the characters of scripture as being superhuman, it has some a twofold negative effect. It either causes us to dismiss the possibility of ever experiencing things with God the way those characters did because, well, you know, we're not like them. Those guys were awesome because they're like in the Bible and everything, and clearly I'm not. Or it makes us always feel like underachievers. It makes us always feel like, you know, I'm never going to be as good as that. I'm never going to be used by God that way because I'm such a screw-up in life when it comes to the way I carry out my life. But today's passage is going to go a long way to bringing some real hope to people who are screw-ups. And here's the thing, real quick, just out of the gate here. Will you raise your hand for me if you have never, ever screwed up in life or done anything that you regret? All right, we're safe. It's just us screw-ups here today, so we should be able to get honest and everything be okay. Today we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read a passage that actually reminds us that even the most famous and recognizable of the apostles were prone to screwing up. If you got a way of following along with me, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, please. We're almost done in our study in the Gospel of Luke. There's still a lot of action between where we are now and the end of this Gospel, so we're not completely done yet, but we're close. Now, it's been several weeks. It's actually been, I guess, 3 weeks since we've even been looking at these scriptures, so I need to refresh your memory about what's going on in the text. Jesus has just finished celebrating Passover with his disciples. They've come to Jerusalem. It was Jesus' final week in Jerusalem before the cross. And during the Passover celebration that Jesus observed with his disciples, he took the elements of the Passover, some of the elements, and he refashioned them into symbols of his upcoming sacrifice that he's about to make for them. And just on the heels of him making this announcement to them that he's about ready to lay down his life for everyone, he's about ready to make a sacrifice for everyone, the disciples get into an argument about which of them is the most awesome disciple of all. And so Jesus has to once again correct them about what it is that really brings about greatness in our lives. Not the recognition that we get from our peers, but our willingness to sacrificially serve the people in our lives. That's what makes us great. But even after that faux pas on the disciples' part, Jesus actually turns around and commends these guys. I mean, affirms them in great ways, saying that you guys are going to be so significant. You guys are, you know, have stuck with me through this thing, and you're going to be so significant when it comes to my kingdom, my Father's kingdom, when it gets realized and revealed in this world. And that's what's just taken place. That was all the conversation and the action that led up right to the point that we're going to pick up in today, after this commendation of his disciples. So if you're there in Luke chapter 22, we'll pick up with verse 31, and I just want to read the whole passage that we're going to look at today, and we'll kind of unpack it after that. So there in verse 31, it starts this way. Jesus is talking, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster won't crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag and or a knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Okay, right after this inspiring affirmation of all of his disciples there, Jesus kind of puts a pin in the balloon by reminding them that this is not going to be just some glorious hayride into heaven that they're about to embark on, that there's some real struggles ahead, and imminent failure is still on the table. None of them is safe from screwing up, and especially as it appears Simon, who is Peter, Rocky to his friends. It gets revealed not just to everybody at the table, but to everybody who has read this story for the next 2,000 years, that Peter is about to screw up monumentally in his life. He's about to make some monumentally bad choices. I mean, you talk about something going on your permanent record. This is intense. And at this point, you know, you think about this, you think, okay, Jesus is saying all these things, and he's talking about how, you know, Simon, how Peter's going to screw up, and this is something that's laid out there and out in front of everybody for all this time, and you could be going, "You know, Rob, I'm having a little difficulty finding any hope in what you're talking about here." But honestly, we really should glean a lot of hope from this short little section here, because there's so much more than just the revelation of Peter's failure or the curious conversation afterwards. For one thing, the thing that jumps out first and foremost to me in this passage, as I look at this passage, is that Jesus doesn't say, "Simon, you're about to really, really mess up, and it just makes me sick. You've been with me all this time, and you still don't have this thing right." No, not at all. He tells him he's about to make some very poor decisions, but at the outset, he reveals what the cause of those poor decisions are. If you still got a way of looking at it, verse 31, what does Jesus say the cause of these bad decisions are? The enemy. He uses that term Satan, the Satan, and it literally means the enemy. He points right at the outset to that being in the background of this whole situation. And here's the thing that gives me a lot of hope when it comes to those times that I just don't do this Christian thing that well. And that is that we've got an enemy whose purpose is to trip us up. And that's something that I would say we don't actually acknowledge or remember nearly enough in our Christian walk. I'm gonna tell on my big brother this morning. And it's okay, because he used to talk me out of telling on him a lot when we were kids. So I got a lot of information to make up for here. But when we were kids, you know, he used to pick on me sometimes. And, you know, I know you may be looking at him. He's got this innocent face and everything. And you might be thinking, "Oh, I can't believe that's possible. He wouldn't." But don't believe that. That is an act. I'm telling you, as far as I can tell, I'm sure of it. But one of the things that he used to do to me when I was a little kid, he's 5 years older than me, is he used to grab my wrist like this. And he used to use my own hand and hit my face with it. But it's not just that. Then he'd say, stop hitting yourself. Stop hitting yourself. Stop it. Like that. Anybody have a big brother that used to go through that kind of stuff? You know what I'm talking about? I used to hate that. Honestly, out of all of the stuff that you'd have to endure as a younger sibling, that one was the worst to me. I just hated that because not only was I being used as a weapon against myself, but then I was being scolded at the same time I was being victimized in this whole thing. You know, come to think of it, I may need some serious therapy after having such a traumatized childhood and stuff, and I could send the bills to Riley. But here's the thing, the reason I tell that story is because that is how I picture my enemy working. Not that I'm trying to call Riley the devil anymore, but honestly, Riley has apologized to me for that kind of behavior, not nearly enough as far as I'm concerned, but we're friends. We're good friends, and he can handle this. But what I'm trying to say, when I tell that story, and what I'm talking about here is those kind of tactics are the way I see my enemy at work in our lives in that same kind of way. The enemy works with the traitor that's within us, those old habits, those old patterns that have been encoded into us from the fall. And he uses those trip-ups. He uses those old patterns to trip us up at times, and then he begins the process of whispering in our ear, saying, oh, you know, you are such a phony. You call yourself a Christian. You're just faking this whole thing. You're probably not even saved. You're an embarrassment to God. Stop hitting yourself. Stop hitting yourself all along the way. And it's a thing that we've got to keep in mind that's at work in this whole thing. Not only is he working to use those things that are difficult for us to deal with to begin with, but he uses those things to trip us up, to abuse ourselves, and then he begins the work of condemning us, scolding us in the process. Now, I know you may be saying, okay, Rob, does that mean that we're not culpable for anything anymore? I can make all kinds of bad choices and just say the devil made me do it and I'm off the hook. And everything's okay. No. Well, no and yes. And hear me out on this. No in that we've been given new hearts and the Holy Spirit within us. He resides in us and he affects real change in our lives. We've been given a new heart and the Holy Spirit residing in us to enable us to choose differently, to live differently. Because of that, then we have the responsibility to exercise the power we've been given to forge new habits in our lifestyles. And that's something that's done by an act of our will. That is something done through a long obedience in the same direction, through a day-by-day determination to obey, to live differently. And in other words, not fall back into those same patterns and habits. I will forgive instead of sinking into bitterness. I will determine to remain pure instead of just yielding to whatever lust or desire comes on me. And on, all those different patterns that are there that we have now been empowered to choose differently in. And we're called to intentionally choose in ways that are in harmony with the character of God. So certainly, we are culpable. We have a responsibility to do this, but at the same time, we have to remember that there is a war going on over our lives. That it isn't just a matter of us and God in the mix here. There's something else at work. Something that Jesus identifies there at the table when he's with his disciples and talking to Peter. We've got an enemy at work in this life, and we've got a traitor within us. That old self, those habits and patterns of the fall, that those things that are still resident in fallen humanity that we still struggle with, that everyone universally recognizes is there. You could, you know, the Jungian shadow, if you will. Jesus was talking to all of his disciples when he said that the enemy wants to sift you as wheat, and the you there is pluralized. He's talking to all of them at that point. This is what the enemy wants to do. And to sift as wheat it's an agricultural term. It was when they were removing the shell from the kernel of the wheat, and so they buffeted about and caused that shell to come off of it. It was an ancient idiom. Today, if you were going to say it, he would have probably said that the enemy wants to tear you limb from limb. It's the same kind of context to it, same kind of connotation to that is that idea of tearing apart. There's an enemy at work behind the scenes. That's the thing that we want to keep in mind and remember in this. That's important to remember, that we're at war here. And the reason that that's hope is because it reminds us that this is not just about us. There's an enemy at work, working to condemn at the same time when we find those struggles and failures in our lives. In fact, I believe that struggle is still in the picture in verses 35 to 38 when Jesus says those curious things there. I believe that the disciples weren't realizing just how serious the resistance was going to be, how serious this spiritual warfare was going to be. And that was the point of verses 35 to 38. Jesus is telling them that there's a new direction just ahead in light of his impending death and departure. Because he reminds them that, yeah, he said, I sent you guys out at one time and you went out with nothing and you were provided for. And they said, yeah, that's true. And even when they went out, they did all kinds of amazing things. I mean, the enemy was fleeing in front of them. They said, even the demons are fleeing in front of you. I mean, there wasn't the same kind of resistance that Jesus is implying is going to be coming along the way. This was something that happened back in chapter 10. Those initial stages of ministry, things were going pretty smoothly. But now Jesus is warning them that the battle is about to heat up in ways that they had never really anticipated, never really experienced before. They're going to encounter situations where it looks as though God is not miraculously providing for them. They're needing to make adequate preparations in advance for what it is that they have to do. The shape of the war is about to change, is what Jesus is implying. As far as I can tell, this isn't going to be easy, clearly, is something that he's trying to say to them. And so Jesus tells them, go sell your robe to buy a sword, which is an alarming statement to make because a robe was an essential piece of a person's apparel, not just for modesty's sake, but that robe was used to keep a person warm at night, was providing a shelter from the sun during the day. It was an essential part of a person's life to have a robe. And for Jesus to say, get rid of the robe and get a sword, he's using a metaphorical turn of a phrase. He's using a hyperbole in that. He couldn't possibly be speaking literally in there. And he's trying to tell them that you got to make the necessary sacrifice to take this approaching battle seriously. So when they produce, two swords, and Jesus says, it's enough, we have to wonder, what does he mean by that? Because in light of Jesus, later on, is going to rebuke Peter. When we get to verse 53, when they come to arrest Jesus, somebody does produce a sword. John's gospel tells us it's good old Pete. He pulls out a sword and whacks somebody's ear off, and Jesus stops it. And in Matthew's gospel, he says that whoever's going to use the sword is going to die by the sword. And he rebukes that. He stops that sort of behavior from happening. And it seems so contradictory if he were literally wanting them to go out and buy swords and say, oh, that's enough there. Now, many scholars believe, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that he was referring to the swords as a symbol of the intense preparation that was going to be needed for the spiritual conflict that was ahead of them. That sword was representing the resistance and the conflict that they were going to be facing probably, most probably, on a spiritual level. So that when the disciples took this literally and they produced two swords, and Jesus is saying it's enough, he's very probably dismissing this subject. He's not saying that two swords is enough. Two swords wasn't enough to stop him from being arrested. Two swords isn't enough to take on Rome. I mean, that's an absurd kind of a statement to make. When he's saying it's enough, he's more than likely saying, okay, enough of the sword talk. Enough of this conversation. You guys aren't getting what it is I'm talking about, so let's move on to the next subject as we go. And honestly, I can see it that way because we have trouble with this now. We have trouble remembering that there is a spiritual conflict going on in many of the decisions, of the big decisions that we make in our lives. That there's a war being waged over us that rages right now. I mean, our hearts are made new, but there is still a wrestling match going on with our flesh so that what we want to do ends up not being the thing that we end up doing. Paul describes it beautifully in Romans 7, if you get a chance to go read it. He eloquently puts it out. I could paraphrase it very quickly, but he says, the stuff I shouldn't be doing, I'm really good at. The stuff I should be doing, I never get around to. What am I going to do? Everything I do seems to be the wrong thing. He's indicating there that there's something else at work. And then he even says, it's not I, but the sin that dwells in me that's causing this problem. And so we recognize this is going on. There's a spiritual war. There's an enemy at work. And that's something then, the reason that this is good news, is that's something that we have to keep in mind when our enemy tries to condemn. And that's always a part of the picture in this. He's always there saying, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself, in the process of using our own self to try to defeat us. We have to remind our enemy, look, that's not who I am. I may have screwed up here. I may have done the wrong thing, but that is not who I really am anyway. And then get back up and brush yourself off and get back on the path, continuing on to trust and follow Christ. That's really the bottom line of it. The biggest battles that we face when it comes to sin isn't always in the sin itself. It's in the aftermath. It was in the aftermath of Jesus' arrest that things really heated up for the disciples. It was in the aftermath of the disciples scattering that Peter ends up denying that he knows Jesus. So in the aftermath of sin, we need to keep this in mind. This is my enemy's doing. Oh, we don't have culpability. Yes, we do. But underlying all of this, our new heart didn't want to go that way. This is an enemy at work here. This is my enemy's doing. But this sin is not who I am. I'm a new creation, and I'm going to choose differently next time. That's the thing to keep in mind. That's the hopeful attitude that we maintain, even in the face of falling short. Yeah, but Rob, I mean, I've done this more than once. I mean, I've done this, more than once. Well, do it again. And again, get back up again and again. 70 times 7, as many times as it takes. Keep getting back up and determining to resist Satan. And you may find some things beginning to change along the way as you continue on in this path. But I'm going to tell you what happens in most people's cases is when we say, I did it again and again, we begin to dig out a little pit there on the ground and we sit our butts down in that and we say, well, this is my problem and this is where I am and this is who I am. And that is not true. That's your enemy saying, stop hitting yourself. Remember that. Get back up. Get back up and keep on moving. Because it's not who you are. That failure, that sin is not who you are. Who you are is a new creature in Christ. Everything's been made new. All the old stuff has gone away. Your enemy's got nothing on you if you really believe that. So get back up and keep moving. There's great hope in Jesus identifying what's at work behind all of this. Okay, well, there's something else in this section. Jesus is describing an event to Peter. You know, that we realize that there's an enemy at work, but also we realize that Jesus is describing an event that's going to happen in Peter's life several hours from when it is that Jesus actually says this. What does that tell us about Jesus? What do you realize about Jesus when you hear that? He's a Jedi. That's right. Absolutely. But what else? What else do we know about him than when we see that? He's God. He's a judge of character. Okay, he's a good judge of character. What's that? He knows what's going on. He knows the future in this. And that's the next thing I want to point out. Jesus knows when we're going to screw up. This is important. I think it's something significant that Jesus does here. He addresses Peter as Simon. Now, do you understand the significance of that right off the bat? Do you realize that Peter is not the original name that he started off with? Peter simply means it's Kephas. It means rock. But his original name was Simon. It was the name that he had before he knew Jesus. So I think it's important here that Jesus is calling him by his old name that he had before Jesus renamed him. He's basically saying to him, Simon, you're about to fall back into old habits. You're about to fall back into patterns that ruled your life before you ever met me. Patterns of lying and scrambling around to try to preserve yourself in the process. He knows this about Peter. He knows this, and yet he still loves him. He still cares for him. He's still intent on working with him. God is not taken by surprise when we mess things up. He's not surprised by it at all. Peter was taken back by this. He tries to straighten Jesus out right away, which, by the way, is always, always a bad idea. But he tries to straighten Jesus out and explain to Jesus, you just don't understand, Jesus. I am the most awesome and most loyal disciple that you'll ever know. But all that does is prompt Jesus to give him a few more details on exactly what this is going to look like and how to know that he was right. And you know, Peter thought he was better than that. But Jesus knew otherwise. He's a good judge of character. Jesus knew otherwise, and yet Jesus still loved him. Jesus loved him deeply. Psalm 103 says, God remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. But as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. He remembers our frame. Something else to keep in mind when we recognize that we're prone to screwing up in this life. God remembers our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. For some reason, that just really comforts me. I don't have to try to explain myself to Jesus. I don't have to try to lay this all out for God to tell him what's going on here. I don't have to try to make up some sort of elaborate excuses. He knows me. He knows everything that makes me tick. He knows it all. And he knows exactly why I fell short. And he knew exactly when it was going to happen. And he knew it all along. He knew it from the moment that I came to him. He knew it before I came to him. He's known it all along. He isn't shocked by our sin. We are. We are. We're like Peter. I'm always shocked. I'm always assuming I'm so much better than that. I think I'm so much better than I really am. I'm shocked when my middle finger automatically goes up in traffic when some bonehead cuts me off. I can't believe, and I'm right away, I'm going, oh God, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that again. And Jesus is like, oh that? Yeah, I knew that was coming. You got a problem there. We're gonna work on that. Yeah, but it's been like 30 years. I should be better at this by now. You will. We'll keep working on it. You just keep following me. You keep following me. You'll see. Things are going to change. You'll see. That gives me great hope to know that Jesus already knows about my screw-ups before they have ever happened. But it's not even that Jesus knows. What else we see in this passage is arresting to me when we look at this. When Jesus knows that Peter is going to screw up big time, here's his response. I want to put it back up on the screen there so we can read it again. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And here's the biggest hope of all that comes to me out of this passage. That Jesus' response to our sin is to help and to heal and to restore. And that's all that I see in this passage. When it comes to the sins that we commit, Jesus has this response. I don't see anything else in there. Take careful note of how he responds to Peter's failure, his upcoming failure. It's not to threaten him with judgment. It's not to scold him or berate him or say, you know, I kind of knew that you were prone to this kind of stuff. I've always been suspicious of you. There isn't a hint of irritation in this text at all that comes across. Jesus prayed for Peter. That is, in trying to understand this in light of the divinity of Jesus, what we'd have to say then is that Jesus defended Peter. That's what he's saying. And that's amazing. Jesus defended him. That's grace. I mean, when you screw up, is that the first image of Jesus that comes to your mind? You commit some sin, you fall back into some pattern, some habit, we do something so ridiculously wrong. Is the first image that we have of Jesus coming to mind that he's right there to defend us? I'll be honest with you, it hasn't always been my first image of him. I have more of the idea of a fly swatter a lot of times. But there he is. I mean, while we're there, we're covered in the muck from our sin. Jesus is standing right there to defend us, to stand up for, oh no, this one's mine. This one's mine. This is my friend. Leave him alone. Leave her alone. This is my friend right here. Whew. Jesus is ready to help, and he wants to help us. In light of the screw-ups that we faced in life, remember that first and foremost. Who it is that's your friend in this? Who it is that's your ally in this whole scene? There's one who's standing there, right there, to defend you, to take care of you, to help you. And it's Jesus. That's why it's such a lie from our enemy and from religion that implies that when we sin, we need to get things right before we pray. that there needs to be some sort of space of time between the sin and our praying. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus is already praying, if you notice in here. All we're going to do is jump in there and get back on his side. He's standing there right beside us, defending us, waiting for us to get back up. Come on, get back up. Let's get back on the move. Come on. I'm watching here. I'm looking out for you. This one's mine. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. If we sin and we don't get right back up on the path and continue on following Jesus and holding on to him and beginning to communicate with him again, the same as we did before we sinned, and I'm going to say it this way, as though we had never sinned, then we are not resisting Satan if we don't do that. We are not resisting our enemy if we allow for that space, as though some space has to expire. Yeah, but Rob, I fall short and I just feel bad. I feel bad about it. You know what? That's okay. That actually shows that it means something to you. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with feeling bad about that, but don't let that stop you from moving right along. I've sinned against my wife before. I've said things that I wished I never would have said to her in the process of our marriage. But if I were to just say, okay, well, I'm not married anymore. I'm going to have to just stay away. Nothing's ever going to get resolved, and we're not going to grow closer together, and we're not going to be one like God intends. So when those things happen in our relationship with God, we don't want to fall into that lie that says, oh, you better back off. He's embarrassed of you. Not at all. Run straight to him because he's there. He's ready to help. He knows our frame. He remembers that our dust. He's there to defend us. We want to go straight back to him. And if we don't, we're not resisting our enemy. You want to resist Satan so that he'll flee from you? Then don't wallow in those screw-ups. Get up. Move right back over into the king's court as though you'd never fallen to begin with, because you feeling bad about your sin isn't going to change anything anyway. It's not going to change a thing. Your sin was paid for on the cross of Christ. Everything we did was paid for there. We're not going to add anything to that. We're not going to take anything away from that. Instead, set our heart to learn how to choose differently next time. If we feel bad, then go ahead and use that energy to say, you know what, I'm gonna live differently next time. I'm gonna choose differently. I'm gonna be aware of this in my life and that weakness that's there. And I'm gonna see what I can do. I'm gonna pray about that and ask God to help bolster that part of my life. Show me the directions to go to begin to choose differently. Pray and seek God's healing as you go. And don't wallow. Wallowing in regret is our enemy's web. And that's how he wins. And I'm not about to let him win in my life. Not after such a great price was paid for me. Not when I got a hero like I've got standing on my side calling to me to keep going, keep moving. We're on our way home. We're almost there. Don't stop now. Let's keep on going. And Jesus does heal. He healed Peter. He forecast that Peter was going to turn around again. He uses that, when he says you're going to turn again, the word he uses there means to be converted. In other words, set back right. Literally, you could just say healed. You're going to be healed. It's going to be set right. If we commit to continuing on living a life that's based on Jesus' teachings, things are going to change in us as we continue on that path, as we continue going in that path, resisting whatever our emotions want to try to take us into, just continuing on doing what we know is right. Basically being decent human beings. Really, it kind of comes down to that. Just be a decent human being and you're going to find yourself on the right path of Christ. Do what you know Christ would do in a situation. Commit to living like that and things are going to change along the way. We're going to find ourselves transformed as we continually go. We're going to find those old habits are going to start to have less impact on our lives, less of a pull on us as we go and continue to forge new habits based on the life that God intended for us originally. We're going to find our resistance to sacrifice is going to wane, and we're going to be willing to lay down our life for someone else. We're going to be like those lepers on their way to the priest to show themselves healed. We're going to look down and realize the sores are gone, and we didn't even realize when they left. That's what Jesus is doing when we screw up. He sets out to heal us. He helps us. He defends us. He sets out to heal us. And that's good news. And then he restores us. He sets us right back to advancing his kingdom and his values as though we had never fallen in the first place. He told Peter, you're going to get right back to work helping me in restoring others, the other people who are around you who are going to go through the same kind of thing. I mean, honestly, that's basically the gospel in a nutshell. I screwed up. Jesus rescued me. Go, Jesus. That kind of sums it up right there. And he tells Peter he's going to restore him, but that means that Peter's going to have to be honest about what went on in life, right? I mean, if he's going to be of help to somebody else, to another screw-up that's around him, he's going to have to be honest about who he is and what's been going on. He doesn't want to put a Christian bookstore gloss on this thing. He doesn't want to come out the gates going, I'm a winner and you can be a winner too. Nobody, we're done with that stuff, right? Haven't we had enough of that kind of stuff? It's nonsense. I'm a screw up, but Jesus rescued me and he's healing me as I go. And he wants to do that same thing for you. I don't always get it right, but I know he's there to defend. And I know he's healing me, and I know we're headed home. I know this whole thing is about restoration. So come on, let's go. Let's see what he has in store for us. Man, that is good news to a screw up like me. When I hear something like that, I get stoked. That's awesome to hear. That can be helpful to anybody. In fact, this becomes actually a template for how we care for our brothers and sisters. That our goal is to help and to heal and restore. Far from the directives of religion that's out to control and condemn and tear down, our directive is to encourage, to defend, to help, to restore, to heal, all of those things. Jesus does that for us. He lays that work down in our lives and enables us then to reveal that to others so that we can be in the process of being an instrument that brings about that same kind of help and health and restoration. So there we go. If we look at this, have you faltered at all in your walk? Ever stumbled around and felt like a complete failure at this whole thing, at this whole Christian thing? Does your spiritual journey kind of seem to go along in fits and starts, puttering rather than jogging along? Well, it seems like we're in good company if that's us. Peter was there with us. Peter was the forerunner of all of us who can claim the title of screw-up. But better yet, there's hope for us in all of that. Because Jesus is the hero of our story. He's the one who's defending us from the villains. Peter was not the hero of his story. Peter was closer to the villain than the hero. I am not the hero of my story. Jesus is. He's the one who's doing this, who's helping me, who's defending me from the villains that are out there. My enemy, an enemy that's at work, but also those old habits, that flesh that wants to trip me up. He heals us as we go, and restoration is his end game, his goal. And that is just really good news to me. It's encouraging to me. I hope it is for you too. And there's so much more in this passage, you know, so much more that we could try to get into and glean. Those who are leading discussion groups are going to start meeting this week. We're launching these small groups. I'm hoping that was excitement there, but I think it was actually just a baby. But we could say it was excitement. But we're going to start these home groups, and I want you to be sure you look at the lists of the various home groups that are going to be meeting. You can find a copy of those lists online at the wonderwhat.net site. But really, take the time to get involved in one of these groups. It's such an important aspect of our community right now, to grow together, to develop deeper connections. And here's a great thing to be able to get together and discuss and talk about, because there's so much more to this passage that could be dialogued about. And you could get together and allow the Holy Spirit to teach through conversation as we share with each other. And he continues to keep unfolding all of the insights that are inherent in this living word. So I'm really encouraging you. Do this. Get involved in these groups. And don't pass up this opportunity for our community. But if you'll stand with me, please. I don't know where to put this. I'm going to put it over here. God, I just pray for everybody that's here this morning. It's just wonderful to get back together. We've taken this break like this, but it's just awesome to be here in the company of my fellow travelers, but above all, to be in the company of them with you. This is unique, and this is wonderful. And I just pray right now that your word has its effect in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we will acknowledge to ourselves, and especially before you, we don't do this well. We're prone to screwing up, but we take so much comfort to know what your attitude is, what your heart is in this. And I just pray for every person here, Lord, for everyone that my enemy has been at work trying to keep condemned, to keep down at ground level. I pray right now that you break all of those bonds, that you break every bondage here that my enemy may have imposed on anyone here. And I pray, Father, that you enlighten and encourage every one of your followers here today to remember exactly who you are. You are the friend. You are the hero. You are our ally. You are the one who's out for our best interests. So awaken us, Lord God, to return to you, to embrace you, to commit to getting back on your path, to living our lives patterned after your teachings and not those old patterns that led to destruction. Do that in our lives, God. Let this be a revival of our hearts, of our minds, of our souls. I pray this for us as a community and for each individual here, Lord, who's been beaten down and battered. Let that healing balm flow. Heal and mend and restore. Reveal yourself. Reveal your smile. I pray you do that to us, Father, for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.